just as he recalls them. As you will recall, we are at the first interlude that comes after the sixth plague of the sixth trumpet, and in this first interlude, we saw the holy evangelist behold an angel of enormous dimensions, standing with one foot on the dry land and the other on the sea. And there we saw why he is presented as a mighty and great angel. We analyzed these things last time, and we continue. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives unto the ages of ages, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. That time shall be no more, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God was completed, as he had proclaimed the good news to his servants the prophets. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the dry land, raised his hand to heaven, and swore by the living God who lives unto the ages of ages, who created heaven and all that exists in heaven, and the earth and all that exists in it, and the sea and all that exists in it. And the content of the oath was that time is no more. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God will have been completed. As God had already proclaimed it, as he announced this good news to his servants, the prophets. We see here that the angel makes a sworn declaration. The object of this sworn declaration is that the mystery of God comes to an end with the sounding of the seventh angel, and that there is no longer any delay. This sworn affirmation has been made many times by God himself in the Old Testament concerning the most important matters. God has no one greater than himself, so he swears by himself. And the angels swear by the living God. But in the New Testament as well, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, gives an oath, and a most solemn one at that, before Caiaphas, when Caiaphas says to him, "I adjure you to tell us, are you the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he answers, "You have said so." "You said it, that is, I accept the oath you put to me. Therefore, I swear, and I assure you that it is as you have said, that is, it is so, I am the Son of the Blessed One." And the Apostle Paul too, "My beloved," swears repeatedly. Of course, perhaps in your puzzlement you ask, how can this be since the Lord told us? Do not swear at all, that we should not swear at all. Yes, for everyday matters, we should not swear at all. For very great matters, the oath is permitted. But these very great matters, my beloved, are like great revelations. And Daniel too, at the end of his revelations, shows us there that the angel who unveils to him the mysteries that were to take place lifts up both his hands to heaven and swears by God that, when the scattering is accomplished, all these things shall be known. When it is accomplished, when the scattering comes to an end, and we will not make an analysis of the prophecy, all these things shall be known. All these things will become known, that is, they will be fulfilled, and they will be understood. When will this be? When the scattering is accomplished, when the scattering comes to an end. The same thing, my beloved, happens now, and here. With the evangelist John and the angel who lifts up his right hand to swear by the living God. This time for which the angel swears is the duration of the things that are about to take place, as I told you, at the seventh trumpet, and the core of which is the appearance of the Antichrist. As though he were saying to him, there is no longer any time, time has come to an end. The seventh trumpet is coming, during which the core of this trumpet is the appearance of the Antichrist, and the end of the world, and the appearance of Christ. But with the appearance and the activity of the Antichrist, the mystery of God comes to an end, as the evangelist affirmed. In Holy Scripture, I will ask you to remember this. We have two sets of last things. You will hear, you will read, many times, in the last days, like that passage of Joel, which says, in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit, and the Apostle Peter refers to it in his sermon at Pentecost. We have two sets of last things. Last things means the final ones. Those that bring an end, whatever is referred to is an ending. So we have two sets of last things in Holy Scripture, which correspond to the two comings of Christ. Even what refers to the first coming of Christ is called a last thing. Consequently, the prophecy of Joel in the last days, which days are these? They are the last days with respect to the first coming of Christ. The Pentecostals, the heretics, and the Chiliasts interpret this as referring to the second set of last days. And that is not correct, and the matter has consequences. So this refers to the first set of last things, that is, to the first coming of Christ. It is another matter that the prophecy of Joel is by no means necessarily exhausted at that point. For it speaks of changes in the heavenly bodies, which means that the prophecy is twofold and refers to both sets of last things, to the first last things and to the second last things. That is a separate matter, namely whether this particular prophecy encloses within itself both sets of last things. What I want you to know and to remember is that when Holy Scripture marks out the two sets of last things, it is referring to the two comings of Christ. But to these two sets of last things, of the first and the second coming of Christ, there correspond also two mysteries of God. Now these mysteries are referred in time and in kind to these two sets of last things. That is, what is described is what these last things will be. Did you understand? As for the first mystery, which refers to the first coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 16:25, according to the revelation of the mystery. What is the revelation of the mystery? That God becomes man. A great mystery of God, kept silent through eternal times, but now made manifest. A mystery of God which was kept silent, sealed. No one knew it, nothing at all. And the prophets reveal it, yet they too reveal it, both unveiled and veiled, in a way disclosed and yet concealed. Few are the prophets, and they have no knowledge of how the thing truly stands. They prophesy about Christ, but they do not know many things. They write whatever God reveals to them. Notice that Daniel clearly says in the last chapter, I asked the angel who was revealing these things to me, tell me, what do they mean? Now look at the wording here. I'm putting it in my own words, but it is there in the textai. He says, well, Daniel, don't ask now you. Write these things down and don't ask, because Daniel says, I did not understand. Write them down and don't ask. In their own time they will be made known. Not even the angels knew it, nor did the devil. No one did. Only God. And what was the mystery? That God is triune, and that the second person of the Holy Trinity would become man. Unthinkable. The prophecy could be veiled, and the prophecy of the incarnation could be just a turn of phrase. We could take it metaphorically. Whose feet stood upon the Mount of Olives? His feet stood there, the feet of God. And how did God's feet come to stand? And yet we see the prophecies being fulfilled in a way that men and the prophets could never have suspected in any way whatsoever, even though they prophesied it and wrote it down, because the how of it remained hidden within particular mysteries. So this is the first mystery in the first last things. At the first coming of Christ, this is it. But in the second mystery, which refers to the second last things, what do we have? What is the mystery? Fun the mystery of the second last things, which now concerns us no less than the first, and which we must make our own. It doesn't matter that it has already been revealed. We still have to make it our own. If we do not make the first mystery our own, the second will devour us. It will devour us. If we do not know who is the incarnate Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ, then we will not understand the Antichrist. So then, the second mystery is the time of the second coming of Christ and the appearance of the Antichrist. These are mysteries. Pay attention, it is a mystery. I say this because of how many times such claims have circulated and have circulated throughout history and do not always circulate. The Antichrist has come, he is this many years old, and so on and so forth. It is a mystery. Only when he begins to act will he be recognized. But we cannot know, because, my beloved, if we knew when the Antichrist would come, if we could say how old he is when he will act, then the second coming of Christ would also be near. But this remains a mystery. So how can we know the first thing in order to draw a conclusion about the second? We know nothing. It is also worth noting that all the prophets, both of the Old and of the New Testament, prophesy up to this point. I told you last time, but I will say it once more, and I will say it in season and out of season, that the prophets of the Old Testament are not exhausted in the first last things, which are the first coming of Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament make leaps and reach also into the second last things, and we are bound to study the prophets. The Apostle Peter says this, "You do well," he says, "to study the prophets." And he says it to Christians. He is not saying it to the synagogue, to the Jews. He says it to Christians. And he means that the Old Testament is not something to be set aside. We will have both before us, the New and the Old Testament. But all the prophecies, as I told you, end at the second coming of Christ. That is where they end. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13-8 in the Hymn of Love, where he says, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away with. They will be done away with. There they come to an end." We have no prophecy that reaches into the kingdom of God. The exception is that phrase, "unto the ages of ages," the unending age. It does not end. This age never ceases. We will have, let me put it this way, allow me to say it, I would put the word in quotation marks, what occurrences, what events will we have within that unending age? Of course, there are no events as you know them. In eternity, there are no occurrences. These occurrences are only elements of time, elements of history. That is why I put the word in quotation marks. We will behold the face of God and Him, and we will be within the beatitude of God, nothing else. Beyond that, we know nothing, absolutely nothing. That is why I told you, the prophecies come to an end up to there, at the second coming of Christ. But the Holy Text says here, "And the mystery of God was finished." The mystery of God was completed, as He proclaimed the good news to His servants, the prophets. It does not say, as He informed, but as He announced the good news. Which means that this was not simply a piece of information that Christ, as God the Word, gave to the prophets so that they prophesy, but rather that this prophecy is joyful. That is why every prophecy is joyful, and that is why it uses "He proclaimed the good news," and not "He informed." But what good tidings did He give to His servants, the prophets? That after history, full of trials, of denials, of persecutions, comes the kingdom of God, which is true. Rest. This is that evangelical element within all the prophecies. The glad element, do not be afraid, whatever happens. The kingdom of God is coming. Therefore, the meaning of these verses is that the faithful within history, within the events, within the turmoil, must have patient endurance. The Lord said it twice. In fact, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And the other word, "In your patient endurance, you shall gain your souls." You shall win and acquire your souls in your patient endurance. So the one thing Christians need is patient endurance. But since in our everyday speech we also say that even patient endurance has its limits soon, we often put it that way, that patient endurance has limits soon. God Himself says, in fact, that patient endurance has its limits. So pay attention now and see. The limits are this, that history will end and the kingdom of God will come. These are the limits. So be patient, history will end, do not be afraid. For this reason the end does not delay, since the kingdom of God is coming. And to assure us forning, look at the love of God. He gives us a sworn statement, under oath. God swears that the end does not delay. And the voice which I heard speaking with me said again, "Go, take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands upon the sea and upon the land." And the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, and said, "Go, take the little book, the open one, that is in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the dry land." Whose is this voice that the holy evangelist hears, commanding him what he must do? It is the voice of Christ. John is commanded to take possession of, and to come to know, the book of the counsels of God. And so it says the open book. It does not say closed, the little open book in the hand of the angel. And I went to the angel, saying to him, "Give me the little book." And he says to me, "Take it and eat it up, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So I went to the angel, and I say to him, "Give me the little book." And he says to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your belly bitter when you eat it, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." A truly strange command, really, take and eat the book. But first a word about the expression, which, my dear friends, we too use in our modern Greek tongue. It is nothing other than what we mean when we say, "I ate the book, Simpon." That is, I read it and learned it, I devoured it. I swallowed the book whole. We say it just like that in our language. What does this mean? It means it is a beautiful, very vivid image, offered to show the knowledge, the understanding, and the assimilation given to John of all that is about to happen. He will have full knowledge. The same thing happened with Ezekiel as well, indeed in his second chapter and his third chapter, where there too a book is set before him to eat. The very same thing, so it is not a strange case, nor unprecedented. What is strange is that in the mouth the taste of the book is sweet, but in the belly the taste is bitter. What does this mean? It means that the knowledge of the mystery of God, that the mystery of God is being completed, and that everything has its entemty gives him a sweetness. Glory to God, the plagues are ending, the trials are ending. Even if this last plague, for of course we still have the seven bowls. Do not forget 40 in the interpretation, in the introduction, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, are not such that when one set of seven ends, the next begins. Rather, they are complements. The second set of seven is a complement of the first set, and the third set of seven, likewise a complement of the first. So the sets of seven run in parallel. But however that may be, the point is that we find ourselves at the seventh plague of the seventh trumpet. And as you will see, what stands out is not so much the seven seals and the seven bowls as the seven trumpets, which hold the fearful things, because during the seventh trumpet we have the appearance of the Antichrist. All the rest are simply complements to what the seven plagues tell us. So the holy evangelist, when he receives the news that these things are ending 40, when he learns, that is, from the book of the prophecies, from the little scroll, the little book, when he learns that this is all of it now, and nothing further, that everything has ended 40, he has great joy. What we call glory to God. History is ending. But he also has sorrow. It is that it will make your belly bitter, he says. As if the belly has a sense of taste. You know, our belly does not have taste buds. If we eat something bitter, we feel it in our mouth. How are we to taste it in our belly? It means nothing other than that, by way of this most vivid, figurative image. As I put it to you a moment ago, earlier I noted that the holy evangelist, seeing the prophecies that Christ reveals to him, and how people will be lost, and what terrible sufferings even the faithful will pass through, is grieved. Yes, these things will come to an end, but still he grieves. Until they come to an end, as a man he suffers together with the faithful, and also with the unbelievers and the ungodly. Because it is a mark of true Christians to suffer alongside others. To rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. And I took the little book out of the hand of the angel and ate it up. He took it, he does not say I ate it, but I ate it up. That is, I devoured it. I consumed it completely. Which means, as I told you, full assimilation, full knowledge of the mysteries of God find, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter, just as it was promised to him. So it came to pass. And they say to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Notice here, when he learned all these things, he learned them. That is, he ate the book. He learned them sudi, the things that are to happen further on, chiefly the content of the seventh plague, chiefly who the Antichrist is. When the God-inspired scripture writes sudi, so that you may get a taste of the matter sudi. When he writes, here is the wisdom, the name of the lawless one, chi shi sigma, here is the wisdom. Whoever has wisdom, let him understand what this is. Then, it is the name of a man. It is the name of a man. It is the name of a man. Yet John knows it. Pay attention. John knows the name of the Antichrist, but he gives us the number of the name and not the name itself, so that this should not remain hidden. I was telling you last time, as an example, that for all of us the day of our death remains hidden, yet for the saints, many things are made plain through God, reveals it to them. So here too, God tells him, you shall not reveal this. It is for you alone. You will keep it only to yourself. You will not write it down. Only you will know it. And when you know, when a person knows terrible secrets, take this case. Think about it, to know terrible secrets, and to see the people whose secrets you hold, and yet to behave with complete simplicity and innocence, as though you know absolutely nothing. And these secrets, I tell you, are terrible secrets. Tell me, how must you feel within yourself? Certainly not at ease. When you watch how these people, about whom you know, go about their lives, you have to carry yourself as if nothing at all is happening. And this is what creates bitterness. In any case, generally speaking, my opinion is that my opinion is my opinion. Knowledge creates grief. Perhaps we have not grasped this, but it is true. Ecclesiastes, that is Solomon, says, for example, in the first chapter, verse 18, that in much wisdom is much knowledge, and he who adds knowledge adds pain. When you know many things, when you add to your knowledge, you also add to your pain. Let me tell you something more. When someone knows the dreadfulness of a weapon, when he is one who sees and understands its dreadfulness, the great mass of people know nothing and are carefree. But the one who knows what the thing he has invented really means, how must he feel? He must feel very badly, indeed. Tell me further, if he knew that at any moment his weapon could be used and thousands, even millions of people destroyed, how must he feel? Just transfer your own conscience into the condition of his conscience, and you will see what a fearful thing it is. Indeed, my dear friend, this knowledge brings pain and anguish. Yet how striking are those words, you must prophesy again. He must prophesy once more. And what is meant is that he will cover the remaining part of the book of Revelation with prophecies as well. His prophecies will be of a universal character, and they begin immediately after the next chapter, right after it. Only take note of something. Here, there is a poor interpretation that has been made, which I analyzed for you last year on the occasion of an incident, and it is mistaken. That phrase, you must prophesy again. How has it been interpreted that John did not die when the Lord spoke the conditional saying to the Apostle Peter, if I will that he remain, what is that to you? The Lord had told Peter to follow him, and John too rose up, and the Lord says to Peter, you will glorify God by martyrdom, by a martyr's death. John was standing a step behind, and since St. Peter the Apostle and St. John were friends, Peter then asks the Lord and says to him, Lord, I will bear witness for you. I will glorify you through martyrdom. But John, how will he glorify you, with a natural death or through martyrdom? And then the Lord says, if I will that he remain, what is that to you? You follow me. Suppose that I do not will for him to die at all, neither a martyr's death nor a natural death, but to remain alive until I come again. What does that matter to you? What concern is it of yours? What then circulated among the Christians? Was it this disciple, in John's own words, which he adds himself about himself, that this disciple does not die? The evangelist John corrects it and says, Jesus did not say that he does not die, but he said it as a supposition. So then, my beloved, what infuriates me is when some things that are so clear in Holy Scripture are misinterpreted. It is a strange thing. Well then, throughout history up to this day, there exists this mistaken interpretation that this disciple did not die, that he is hidden somewhere known only to God, and that he will come to prophesy again in the days of the Antichrist. That is, in everything concerning the seventh trumpet and beyond. John is not this. John is not immortal. It has been declared. Because he himself said that he did not say he does not die, but said it as a supposition. Consequently, when he refers to the prophecies further on, that phrase, you must prophesy again, you must prophesy once more over peoples and nations and so on, this means that now, in what follows, from the prophecy up to this point and onward, he will prophesy. As if he had said that up to now, you prophesied from here to there, now from here to the end. This is exactly what is meant. Thus the first interlude ends with the presence of the angel and the information that John, in what follows, in the matter that the interlude concerns John further on, has prophesied the things to come and records them for us. And the recording of the things to come begins immediately after the second interlude. Thus, the second interlude is essentially a continuation of the first. Indeed, it is joined to it by the conjunction and it is a very brief summary of this bittersweet content of the little scroll. What does the little scroll, the small book, write, that it writes all these sweet things, as we said. In a compendium, in an extremely great brevity, they are set forth in the second interlude. The second interlude is a passage among the most obscure, and therefore the most difficult to interpret, but also among the most important of the whole book of the Apocalypse. The content of this passage, or interlude, is mainly eschatological, and it is regarded as a prelude to what will follow at the sounding of the seventh plague. The setting of this unfolding of the first interlude appears to be the area of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. However, there is something of a purely symbolic character, as we shall see further on, without the literal interpretation being excluded at some particular point, which again we will see when we reach it. As for example, when it says there, and where the Lord was crucified. But this is now historical and geographical, which is Jerusalem. But when we reach there, we will see it. Consequently, my beloved, the language of this second interlude is symbolic. For the greater part, we must see it this way. And let us not forget that this page of the book of the Apocalypse is very obscure. Let us not forget it. And very important, because it opens the way to the Antichrist and the understanding of him. And there was given to me a reed, like a rod, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. And the court that is outside the temple, leave out and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And the holy city they will trample for 42 months. And it was given to me, sigh, this, and links what came before, the first interlude with the second tumbri. And there was given to me a reed shaped like a rod, that is a measuring stick. And I was told, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship at the altar. But the outer court of the temple, do not count it in. Do not measure it, for it has been given. And it was handed over to the Gentiles, the idolaters, just as the holy city was, to be trampled underfoot for 42 months. The second interlude has two parts. In the first part, it speaks of the measuring of the temple, as we saw, and in the second part of the activity of the two witnesses and prophets. The first part, these two verses, shows the holy evangelist standing upon the earth, and the things taking place in Detin, in a vision. Of course, the Vitigri, these things that are already happening, always in a vision. And they are upon the earth. Everything is upon the earth. Nothing is in heaven now. Everything is upon the earth. Who is the one speaking here? It was said to me, he says. Who is it? It is Christ. For immediately afterward he speaks this phrase, And I will give to my two witnesses. In verse 3, And I will give power to my two witnesses. So it is Christ. You see in the hand of the holy evangelist a reed, as I told you, the length of a rod. What does this mean? It was given for measuring. That is, when we measure a place, what does that mean? It means we know what area it has. What length, what width, what height, if it is a building and not merely something on a flat surface. That is, through measuring, we gain a piece of knowledge. It is well known that we truly possess something in the natural world, only when we have measured it. Thank you. The moment we measure something, we have conquered it. If we weigh the sun twan, and we have indeed weighed it, we know how many kilos the sun has won. We have conquered the sun the moment we weigh the earth, the sun. That is, it is known that measuring is at the same time conquering. Those who work in physics know this. So what does it mean here that the temple is measured, and so on? That we gain knowledge, that when he took the reed to measure, he received knowledge. He learned something. The holy evangelist learned certain things. The measuring is the symbol of knowledge, and also of initiation into the mysteries of God. Saint Andrew of Caesarea. He says this about the reed. It is a measure, signifying knowledge. A measure proportioned to the one who receives it, and those are counted worthy of this knowledge, who are known by God and by the holy angels through their good works. What we are saying is that the reed is a measure that signifies knowledge, a measure that corresponds to the one who receives it, and of which they are counted worthy. Those certain ones, that is, who have good works granted from God or from the holy angels. But what does it mean that John the Evangelist was called to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers present there? It is a symbolic act of God's protection. I dwell on this because it is a central point. A symbolic act of God's protection, equivalent to the sealing of the faithful that was described in the first interlude after the sixth plague of the sixth seal, where an angel said, Do not let the winds blow until we have sealed the faithful of God. And the number of those sealed there, 144,000, you remember it. So there a counting and a sealing took place. And an exact number was even given, symbolic, of course. And here, what does it mean that the temple will be measured? The temple, the altar, and the faithful who worship at the altar are measured, and this means they are sealed. That is, they are protected. So the measuring signifies protection. But we need to ask who this temple is. Here lie the difficulties in interpreting the passage. But let us do what we can. At the time when the book of Revelation was written, the temple no longer existed. It had been destroyed in the year 70 after Christ by Titus and his father Vespasian. St. Andrew writes on this point that some understood the temple of God to be the Old Testament and the outer court to be the new. But we, he says, believe that the temple of God is called the church. Some people, he says, and this is well known, you should be aware, thought that the temple is the Old Testament. Some thought that the outer court, the one he said should be trampled underfoot, the court that Christ speaks of is the New Testament, the people of the new. No, he says, that is not it. Rather, it is the church. So what is the temple? It is the church. The altar is the church. So then, the temple is the church. That is, the faithful, here under the image of the temple. It is well known that in the New Testament the faithful are addressed as the temple of God. The faithful are called by that name. Here is a first instance, in this very book of Revelation, in the third chapter, when Christ sends his letter to the Bishop of Philadelphia and ends it thus. He who conquers, I will make him thine thee. In the temple of my God, I will set him as a pillar, a column. In the temple of my God, Sudi, and he shall go out no more. He will not go outside, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So then the city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, Fanda Sivan. That is, it is the church. So the holy city, the temple, the altar, all of these are the church. Please hold on to this point, that everything here is the church. It matters. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He says that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Likewise, he says to the Ephesians, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitted together, grows and increases into a holy temple in the Lord. Temple, a holy temple, the faithful, the members, the church Thyphi, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So then, my beloved, the temple is the church, the holy city is the church, and so on. So then, since the old temple of Jerusalem no longer exists, at the time Revelation was written, there was no temple, and also because the faithful are truly designated the temple of God, we must say, together with St. Andrew of Caesarea, that the temple John was bidden to measure is the church. And even if we take it to mean the altar of incense or of the whole burnt offerings, set in the court of the faithful, according to the type of the old temple, we must say that it refers to the space of the faithful, which is the church and her members. And the measuring of the church is a symbol of protection and salvation during the evil days of the Antichrist, of the Holy Christ. What that phrase says is very striking, and those who worship there. The altar, as I said, is either of the burnt offerings or of the incense. The altar of incense was inside the temple, and there only the priests and high priests would gather, outside in the courtyard. The court of the faithful was the altar of the burnt offerings, where they sacrificed the animals, but only the faithful came there, while in the court outside, the one further out. Those on the outside could of course be the faithful as well, if they wished, but only the heathen idolaters could not enter further in. Mark this, so that further on we may truly understand this mystery. But they worship in, it means they worship at the altar of Christ. It is gathered around the liturgical life, around the liturgical life, those who commune the body and blood of Christ. I underline this deliberately. It also reminds us of that saying of the Lord, who will these be who will be there, worshiping? The hour is coming, the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, when neither on this mountain, which one? Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. Where? In the temple of Solomon shall you worship the Father. The true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So then, it is not the temple of Solomon, but the true worship of God, in spirit and in truth, by the true faithful. Naturally, only such worshippers will be saved, for they themselves have been made a living temple of the Holy Triune God, who through the measuring, through the image of the measuring we see, is protecting his church. and the court which is outside the temple leave out, and do not measure it. The outer court, the one further out, the one I drew for you earlier in the diagram, this one do not include in the measurement. Leave this one unmeasured, this one out here. And this is what concerns us most at this point. It means that he is given a command not to measure it. That is, that this outer court will not come under the protection of God. So the outer court, which is itself also part of the church, the holy city, which once again is the church, is going to be trampled by the nations, because they will not be protected by Christ. On the contrary, those that were measured will be protected, the temple, those worshiping at the altar, and the altar itself. A strange thing, then, that the church is in one sense protected, and in another sense not. Half the church one way and half the church the other. How can this be? Please pay close attention so that you may see. Jerusalem is called the holy city. Very often, both in the Old Testament and in the New, we see Jerusalem referred to this way, as the holy city. But what does this mean? Apparently, that the inner part of the church will remain unplundered, protected from the attacks of the Antichrist. The outer part of the church will be plundered. The outer part of the church is the faithful who, in a world coming apart, always remain faithful, encircle the altar, and prove themselves true worshipers of God. The outer part of the church is all those who are called Christians, or who want to be called Christians. It is the heretics, the lukewarm Christians, and everything that has to do with the relationship of the church to the world, in the sense of a secularized church. This will not be able to stand under God's protection, and it will be trampled by the nations. This secularized Christianity, the secularized church, in its outer part, is not protected by Christ. It will be trampled by the nations, that is, by people who have no relationship with the church at all. And how greatly such a Christianity is disapproved by Christ is shown by this very command, that this space of the church not be counted in the measuring. To grasp the matter, let us hear, my beloved, what the ever-memorable Father St. Justin Popovich writes in his book, Man and the God-Man, page 131. I read it to you. Listen to this astonishing thing, that Jesus walked upon the waters of the sea. Never mind what the circulatory system says. I know what he went on to say further down. Listen to this astonishing thing. If you do not believe that Jesus is the God-man, perfect God and perfect man, then the Christianity you have is one without salt. But if Christianity is dissolved into various humanisms, into man-centered systems, then it is made foolish. It becomes salt without savor, which according to the all-true word of the Savior Jesus, is of no further use except to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. Every effort and attempt to equate Christianity with the spirit of this age, with the momentary encampments of certain historical epochs, when each time we drag Christianity into particular historical epochs, and there will always be such historical epochs that try to annex Christianity for reasons of expedience, and beyond that with political parties or regime strips from Christianity that distinguishing value which makes it the unique, divine, human religion in the world. Not the conforming of the God-man, Christ to the spirit of the age, but the conforming and adapting of the spirit of the age to the spirit of the eternity of Christ, of the divine, humanity of Christ. This is the unique, true mission of the Church of Christ in the world, the Apostolic and Orthodox Church. Only thus will the Church be able to safeguard the life-giving and irreplaceable personhood of the God-man Christ. This very greatest value in all the worlds, the visible and the invisible, and in those to come. For this Christ is the supreme value and the infallible measure of all things. We cannot, then, bring Christianity down to humanistic levels. Did you understand? And the fruits of this humanism, my beloved Teet, not only in Europe, but here too, in this poor and afflicted homeland of our Civ, we see so plainly. We were driving Christ out. We drove him out terribly in our own days, and we seek to replace him with rationalism and the scheme of a humanistic state. And what will the result be? Bankruptcy in every area of our life. You see it already, and we will see it, and we will see even more clearly what bankruptcy of life we will come to. Today the church is no longer considered necessary, but rather an obstacle to these humanistic and political orientations of ours. That is why we cast the church out after first having slandered her thoroughly. Today, in essence, a church of this kind, the kind that people want, is not the church that saves human beings. A church like that does not save anyone, but the church that was measured, which is the temple, which is the faithful, who worship and so on. That church is in essence under persecution. The church is under persecution. And so this persecuted church is called once again to fight her battles against the deniers and against denial. But only after she has gone down into her catacombs. And she will go down, not merely as a figure of speech. What the inlying mouth of Christ told us about this church will come to pass, for he said that she is counted under the protection of God. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. They may belittle the church terribly today, push her to the margins, adulterate her. Whatever is adulterated will be destroyed, but whatever remains whole and true, against this the gates of Hades shall not prevail. As for that other church, the other one, the one outside, the outer court I spoke of, made up of these lukewarm Christians who are ready at any moment, for the smallest reward, to come to terms with the Caesar of this world, that one will be trampled by the nations, that is, it will pass into the jurisdiction of the unbelievers and the godless, and the nations have need of it. Again, look at the self-serving calculations. For it has been given to the nations, and they shall trample the holy city 42 months. What does this mean? In the last days, my beloved, the Antichrist will afflict these wavering Christians, the ones who go now this way and now that for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Of course, he will afflict the true Christians as well. The difference is that the faithful will remain faithful, because they will have the divine protection, while these wavering Christians will give in to these demands of the Antichrist. For the faithful, what the Lord said holds true, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Saint Andrew of Caesarea expresses this beautifully. The words, they shall trample the holy city 42 months under the nations, mean that during the appearance of the Antichrist for 3.5 years, they will trample and persecute the faithful and the proven. This period of 3.5 years can still be taken literally, but it can also be taken symbolically, in which case it then signifies a very long stretch of time. A period of time, yet not a very long one, because it is half of 7, and 7 is the full number, the symbol of fullness. So this 3.5 signifies a short time, which means a cutting short of the days, chiefly for the sake of the faithful. The Lord said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Yet, it also has its literal meaning.